We're going through the Gospel of Luke, and we're in chapter 9. And this morning, we're looking at verses 28 through 36. Very important event and text of Scripture. Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not realizing what he was saying. While he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the privilege that we have to meet as we do, the great privilege that we have in this country to read our Bibles. We should never take that for granted. We should never take for granted the great privileges that we have, the opportunities that we have to study in freedom, to gather freely, to worship you without the fear of the state persecuting us. You have blessed this nation in that way for hundreds of years, and we pray that continues. We should not take that for granted. We should take nothing for granted. But we should rather realize that it is a great privilege to meet as we do, to be able to sing the hymns that we sing so freely, and to read the Scripture as we have done publicly, and then spend time studying it. We ask that you bless us as we do this, that you would guide us in our thinking. And as we study this text, give us a great appreciation for your Son. The disciples saw a vision of him. They saw his glory manifested to them. They saw the reality of it, and it blessed them. May we get a clear vision of him ourselves, and may we come to appreciate the glory of Christ, come to understand it, and be encouraged by it, be affected deeply by it. So, Father, do this for us in this hour. It's an important hour. I pray that in preparation for it, we will be able to clear our minds of our busy schedules and the things that we will be doing and that can begin to dominate our thinking. And may we put all of that aside and be able to focus our attention on this text and on its meaning and how it applies to us. May the Spirit of God open our hearts to receive the things that are said. May we understand them, think deeply upon them. May each of us, in fact, go beyond anything that's said. May the Spirit guide us in our thinking, and may we be built up in the faith. We pray that you bless us spiritually. We pray also for the material concerns that we have. We know there are many people in our midst that are sick, who are discouraged, who have physical problems, or who are out of work, and we pray for them. We pray that you'd be merciful. Show great mercy to the sick, to those who are facing surgery or recovering from it or going through just various difficulties. Pray that you give healing. We pray that you would open doors of opportunity for those who are without employment, and that you'd give encouragement in the midst of all of this. Bless those of us who enjoy good health, who have employment. Bless us with a sense of appreciation for what we have and for all of the many things that you've given us. You have given us much, Father. We are abundantly blessed beyond all that we ask or think, and we thank you for that. We pray that you would bless our nation, bless our leaders with wisdom, give them a sense of the importance of their position, and may they carry it out wisely and well in all levels of government. We pray that you bless our leaders and bless us with a desire to spread the gospel and to live lives of faithful service to you. To that end, we pray that you'd bless us this morning. As we study together, may we learn, and as we worship in hymns and prayers, prepare our hearts now for the time that we spend together in your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of Mark Twain's best-known stories is The Prince and the Pauper. One of his daughters thought that was her favorite story. You probably remember it. It's the story of two boys, one rich, one poor, who traded places in life. The prince put on the rags of the pauper and entered his rough world. And through most of the story, no one knew his real identity because it was hidden under the rags of the poor boy. It's a good story, and though a weak illustration of the Lord, it does give a picture of what he did. He is the great prince. He is the King of Kings. But he became a servant. As Paul told the Corinthians, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. The Lord moved through this world clothed in the rags of our humanity. He lost none of his deity, but it was veiled within his flesh. He gave indications of his deity in his teaching and in his miracles, so that people asked the question, who is this man? And much of Luke chapter 9, as we have seen over the past few weeks, revolves around that question. But now that question is answered conclusively when the Lord draws back the curtain to let the disciples see his divine glory. The event is known as the Transfiguration, and the revelation that it gave was confirmed by two heavenly visitors and the voice of God. Luke states that it happened some 8 days after these sayings. Well, the sayings that he's referring to there is the statements that we read in the previous paragraph when Peter confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ of God, and then the Lord's instruction that followed that. From that confession, it's very clear that the disciples believed in Christ, but they needed further revelation about his person and his work, and so the Lord spoke of his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his second coming in verses 22 and 26. All of that, those sayings, are now shown to be true in the spectacular revelation of the Transfiguration. The Lord had given a hint that something spectacular was about to occur in verse 27 when he told the disciples that some of those standing there with him would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And now we read that he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. That may refer to Mount Hermon. They were in the far northern region near Caesarea Philippi in the area near the border of Lebanon where there are many mountains and where that mountain is located. Matthew calls it a high mountain, which fits the description of Hermon with its snow-covered peak. Mountains are places where significant events occur in the Bible. Noah's Ark rested on the mountains of Ararat. Moses received the law on Mount Sinai. Elijah defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel when he called down fire from heaven. And there are other examples as well. So mountains are places where important events happen. And one of the most important events in the Gospels occurred on this mountain when the Lord's appearance was transformed. It proved Christ's deity. It proved the authority of his words. Peter was so impressed by what he witnessed there that he wrote about it twice. First, he suggests it in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, and then he makes a very clear reference to it in 2 Peter chapter 1 verses 16 through 18. In 2 Peter, Peter refers to the Transfiguration as the proof that his preaching and the preaching of the apostles and the hope of the future that they had and that they had proclaimed was not false. It wasn't the result of following cleverly devised fables, he says. And he could say that because he writes, "We were eyewitnesses of His majesty." And he adds that he heard the utterance from God that Jesus is His beloved Son. Now for Peter and the others, that was solid proof that Christ is God the Son, and that His words and His instruction are true. They have divine authority. Because they have divine authority, they must be listened to. They must be obeyed. And that's the lesson that Peter was given. And it's what he learned. It's an important event for the apostles, this event of the Transfiguration, but they almost missed it, if that were possible, because verse 32 states that they were sleeping on the mountain when the transformation occurred. It was evidently at night, since they were asleep. Jesus was praying when Luke writes, "The appearance of His face became different, and His clothing became white and gleaming." Matthew wrote that He was transfigured before them, and His face shone like the sun, and His garments became as white as light. Luke's description can be translated, "became white, flashing like lightning." So it was a spectacular revelation of the Lord. And the splendor of His appearance was increased all the more because it was seen against the night sky. But while this dazzling event was occurring, Jesus was joined by two others, Moses and Elijah. We're not told why it was these two that joined Him rather than some other Old Testament saints like Isaiah and Jeremiah. But these two were towering figures in Jewish thought, and both occupied significant places in the Old Testament. Moses was the lawgiver, and Elijah was the first of the great prophets. So they represent the two great divisions of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And it is the law and the prophets that testify of Christ. He is the fulfillment of them. And so for that reason, for what these two men represented, their presence was appropriate. But also, both men had unusual departures from this world. Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind, and Moses was buried by the Lord. And they were here speaking to Jesus about His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The Greek word for departure is exodos, literally exodus. It's a reference to the Lord's death. But it's an unusual word, particularly used in that way. The word's used only three times in the New Testament, here and two other places. In one place, in Hebrews, it refers to the exodus from Egypt, and then Peter uses it of his own death. So clearly Luke has chosen an unusual word for a particular reason, and that is to recall the Lord's redemptive work in Israel's exodus from Egypt. Jesus' coming death in Jerusalem would achieve a salvation that the events in Egypt prefigured with the slaying of the Passover lambs and the deliverance of the people from slavery. Christ is our Passover. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who redeems His people from what Peter would later write as a futile way of life. In fact, He delivered us from far worse bondage than Israel was under in Egypt. Our bondage was spiritual. And the end of that bondage is damnation. That's what we were delivered from. And so it was necessary that He go to Jerusalem, where He would lay down His life as a sacrifice, bearing our sins and dying in our place. Our bondage was so great, and the destiny of that bondage so terrible that it took His sacrifice to gain our deliverance. He told the disciples of the necessity of this already back in verse 22 when He said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." That's what some of the sayings that Luke was referring to. His death was necessary for our deliverance. This is what Moses and Elijah were discussing with Jesus. They could have discussed other things. There are many things that they could have had conversation about. But they chose this subject, His coming death, the cross, to discuss with Him. They understood it. They understood His departure. They understood His death. They knew the meaning of it. They knew the importance of it. They knew that everything depended upon it. So the subject that occupied their interest, the interest of these saints from heaven, was the cross. And the cross is the focus of interest of the saints in heaven today. We know that from the revelation that we're given of heaven. In the book of Revelation, John gives us various visions of it, various glimpses into heaven. In chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, he takes us up into heaven and tells us what he saw. And in chapter 5, John describes the scene. He says, there before the throne of God, he saw a lamb standing as if slain. In other words, Christ, the Lamb of God, crucified but standing, resurrected, a living Savior. And all in heaven fall down before the Lamb and sing praise to Him. Worthy are You, for You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. The cross of Christ, His sacrifice, His blood atonement, is the center of attention in heaven right now. And it should be here on earth in the church as well. The Word of God is taught. The focus of it should be the cross. That should be the basis of everything we do and think. The cross of Jesus Christ. It certainly was with the apostles. It should be with the churches today. It's the ground of all of our confidence. It's the ground of our hope and our joy. There is no salvation, no Christianity, no gospel, no heaven or kingdom without the cross. And so that was the subject of their conversation. It was an amazing conversation, but Peter and the others were sleeping through it. When at some point they were awakened, probably by the radiance of the Lord all around them, what they saw and what they heard when they awoke astonished them. They recognized the two visitors. We're not told how they were able to do that. Maybe Jesus spoke the names of Moses and Elijah during the conversation. Maybe there was something about their appearance that made it evident what the identity of them was. That's been suggested. Someone suggested that perhaps Moses was carrying the tablets. Elijah perhaps was dressed in his characteristic way. Perhaps they simply knew it by intuition. Perhaps the Spirit of God impressed it upon them and they simply knew who these two men were. Whatever it was, however they came to know that, the disciples did recognize them because as they were leaving, Luke writes that Peter spoke to Jesus in verse 33 and tried to keep them, prevent them from leaving. Master, he said, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. That was not a good idea. It was an impulsive response. Luke says that he didn't realize what he was saying. He spoke without thinking, like a lot of us sometimes do. The whole point of this event was to honor Christ. It was to reveal His greatness. It was to reveal His deity. Moses and Elijah were paying homage to Jesus. But Peter's suggestion of making three tents had the effect of placing them all on the same level. And that's an odd thing for Peter to do, because you remember from our last lesson, from the previous week, in their experience, it was Peter who confessed that Jesus is the Christ of God. And in making that confession, he demonstrated that his understanding of Christ was raised high above the popular understanding of his day. He recognized that Jesus was greater than Elijah, greater than John, greater than any of the prophets. And that was true of the other disciples as well. And yet here, Peter is wanting to put our Lord on the level of these two prophets. So some time later, 8 days later, a week later, Peter has backslidden in his understanding. It also indicates a failure to understand the significance of the conversation that the three were having. They were speaking about the Lord's death, which He was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Peter was ready to stay there on the mountain and enjoy the glory of the moment rather than leave the mountaintop and go down into the valley and take the hard road to the cross. Well, that's always a temptation, to enjoy the pleasant moment that one might be having with the Lord rather than engage in the difficulties of life and the difficulty of ministry and carrying on with the mission. He was suggesting also by this that the Lord forego His mission and stay there in His glory. Peter still had not grasped the fact that there had to be a cross before there could be a crown and a kingdom. So Peter spoke, as Luke said, not realizing what he was saying. Now at this point, a cloud formed on the mountaintop. It was no ordinary cloud, but one from which God spoke. Often in the Old Testament, God's presence is revealed in a cloud. And this event suggests some of those well-known incidents with the Shekinah glory, the cloud of the Old Testament. It was a cloud, for example, that led Israel through the wilderness and assured the people of God's presence with them, the pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. A thick cloud was upon Mount Sinai when Moses went up to receive the law, and a cloud covered the tabernacle after it was built and filled it with the glory of God. So here, God's presence was revealed in a numinous cloud, which Luke says began to overshadow them, meaning covered Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. At least that seems to be the meaning. There's some debate about this, and we don't want to get too involved in a detail like that. But it doesn't seem that this cloud covered the three disciples, since it is from the cloud, we're told, that God spoke to the disciples, which would seem to put them outside of it. But either way, this cloud comes and the Lord and the two men with him, Moses and Elijah, disappear into it and the disciples became frightened. Then God spoke to them at that moment. "This is my son," he said, "my chosen one. Listen to him." Significantly, he said nothing about Moses or Elijah. He didn't say, "Listen to them." That would be good advice. Moses gave us the five books of the Bible, the first five books, the Pentateuch, listen to him. But he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, "Listen to Elijah." He doesn't say, "Listen to these men." He says, "Listen to him." He separates Christ and his authority from these others because Christ is unique. Peter wanted to build tabernacles that would equalize all of them, but the Lord deals with this whole situation and refers to his son in a completely different way because he is in a class all of his own. Bishop Ryle wrote, "They were but stars. He was the sun. They were but witnesses. He was the truth." And this statement, this testimony that the Father gives of the Lord Jesus, gives the final answer to the question that Herod had asked and the question that was on the mind of so many others in that day: who is this man? Well, the answer is given here. This man is God's Son, His eternal Son. He is the person of whom David prophesied in Psalm 2, that great messianic psalm, where God calls the king, calls the Messiah, "my son." And here he is God's chosen one. A description that's found in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, beginning of those great servant oracles, where there the Messiah is called his servant and his chosen one. The servant of Isaiah is, of course, the suffering servant. He was chosen by the Father to do the work of atonement that's described so clearly in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through chapter 53, verse 12, that of dying for his people, paying the price for their sin and their salvation. And as his son, he was chosen from all eternity to do that. He was appointed from all eternity to carry out God's plan of salvation. The king would do the work of the servant by becoming a sacrifice for us. And so because he is God's son, and because he is our Savior, he has divine authority, and we are to listen to him. There is nothing more important for us to do than that. That was the Father's message to the disciples. Listen to him. Well, with that message, the glory was over, and Luke tells us Jesus was found alone. His glory was again veiled, and he and the disciples returned from the mountain. But the disciples had been given a great revelation, one that confirmed Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God, and one that authenticated all that the Lord had taught and all that he would teach. A week earlier, in verse 26, he had prophesied that he will come in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. He promised that some of them would see the kingdom of God. What they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration fulfilled that promise. It was a foretaste of the kingdom of God and the glory of it. In fact, this event confirmed the truth of the prophetic word in the Old Testament about the coming of the kingdom on the earth. Peter wrote, as we saw earlier, of the transfiguration in just that way. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19, it proved that they hadn't followed clever fables in their teaching about the future and the hope that we have. They had the truth of that confirmed in this great moment of revelation, this transfiguration. And so Peter said in verse 18, "We have the prophetic word made more sure." And then he adds, "You do well to pay attention." What he saw on that mountain, the glory that he saw revealed, was a foretaste of what would come, and it confirmed in his mind that everything that was prophesied of the future is true and is certain to come. Men may scoff at the idea of Christ's return and the idea of him establishing his kingdom upon the earth, but Peter and the others saw the visible proof of its power and glory, and it was a great encouragement to them. Peter lived in a day of scoffers and wondered, what about the word of his coming? They were denying it. Yet Peter had that visual testimony that it's true and it will come. And it would be an encouragement in other ways. The Lord told them that week before that they were to live a self-sacrificing life, that they were to take up their cross daily and follow him. And that would mean that they would live a life of difficulty, that they would make those sacrifices, that they would live through hard times as they stood for him in the midst of a hostile world. But over the years and through all of the difficulties, that vision of glory would remind them that they could and would sacrifice nothing in this all too brief life that can compare with what they will receive in the kingdom to come and for all eternity. In the present time, Christ and his church are like David in the cave of Adullam when he was fleeing from Saul and despised by the world. You may remember the story in 2 Samuel 22. David is at his lowest point, alone. He is in this cave and people begin to learn where he is, and his family members begin to come to him, and others in the region, in the land, are attracted to David. The poor, the despised, the discouraged, those who are in debt, the dregs of society come to David, and he gathers a people around himself, and it is those people that become his mighty men, the people who followed him. And Christ is doing the same in this present age. He is despised by the world, and yet he's gathering his people. They're not the mighty, they're not the wise of this world, they're not the glamorous of this world, but he's gathering his people. And we will reign with him, just as David did. David at that time lived as a fugitive, but just for a time. God promised him that he would be king, and God installed him as his king over Israel. And Christ someday will reign in great power and reign upon the earth, and we will reign with him. And just as Moses and Elijah were bathed in his glory and shared his glory on that mountain, we will share the glory of the Lord as well. That's our hope. To be with Christ and to share his glory. That's the promise that we have. So as Peter says, we should know those great promises of the Old Testament and believe them. History is moving toward that glorious goal. And that's what we should live for. But that is future. And before that great climactic event of history, another event had to occur. The central event of history, the cross. He'd also told the disciples 8 days earlier in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed. And so faithful to his mission, the Lord veiled his deity beneath his humanity, and he left the mountaintop to take the road to Jerusalem and the cross. There, as he hung on the cross, beaten, bruised, and bleeding, forsaken by his Father, his deity would be even more hidden. He would barely look human. He would have the appearance of a common criminal, a sinner bound for hell. And there, in fact, he endured hell for us. The contrast between the events on the cross of Calvary and those on the Mount of Transfiguration show the great cost of our salvation to Christ. Salvation is a free gift. It costs us nothing, but it was not a free gift altogether. It cost Christ everything. And we see that in this contrast. We see it in what He gave up so that we could have life. And it underscores His great love for the lost, that He would leave heaven and put aside His glory and His divine rights to come into this world, this fallen world, this corrupt world, and die for sinners such as us. When we look at the cross, we see the love of God in Christ, His Son. We know love by looking at the cross. And so because of who He is, God's Son, and His chosen one, and because of what He has done for us, we are to listen to Him. Peter said, "You do well to pay attention." That's the application of the transfiguration for us. We are to listen to Him. He has promised that He is returning and He will come again in glory, not in the rags of our humanity, not in the poverty of His first coming, not as a servant, but as the King. And He will establish His kingdom on the earth. He has told us the way into that kingdom, how we gain entrance into it, how we become citizens of that kingdom. It is by following Him, by putting our faith in Him alone for salvation. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words," He said, "the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory." So entrance into his kingdom is by not being ashamed of him, which means following him. Following him means trusting him, obeying his word. We do that through faith in him. He said that in other places and in other ways. The Father from heaven said, "Listen to him," and so we can find other words that our Lord said that say much the same thing. John 7, verse 37. "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Freely. There's no cost. Come and drink freely, meaning believe in him. In John 14 and verse 6, he declared, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He is the way into the kingdom. He's the way to the Father. He is the way to life everlasting. These are His words, and they are to be believed. There is nothing more important for us to do than that. We think it's very important to be active in service, and it is. In fact, we have stressed over the past few weeks the importance of doing that. We need to serve others. We need to use our gifts. We need to witness to others. All of these activities are very important, but they are not of the first importance. The first thing we should do is listen to Christ. That's what Peter failed to do. He proposed taking action. Peter was a man of action. And so he suggested making three tabernacles. What he should have done was be quiet and listen to what Christ had to say. He had not been listening very carefully to the instruction that the Lord had given a week earlier. And as a result, he did not have a clear understanding of the Lord's mission, and he made a foolish proposal. And we do that when we are not clear in our understanding. We need to be well grounded in the truth of Scripture before we ever act. So first of all, we need to act in listening to Christ. How do we do that? Well, we don't wait for an audible voice or wait for some cloud to gather from which God might speak to us. What we do is we read and we study the Bible. Christ has spoken there, and Christ continues to speak to us out of His Word. The Scripture is His Word. The Scripture is God's inerrant Word. And so it is authoritative. And that is particularly important to know in the day in which we live, because we live in a time when people put a premium on experience as the criterion for what is good and what is right. But experience is an unstable standard. It is misleading. God's Word is our only fixed standard for faith and practice. It's not only true, it is life-changing. And as we read it, as we listen to Christ's words, we are changed. In Matthew's account of the Transfiguration in Matthew 17:2, the word for transfigured is the same word that is used in both 2 Corinthians 3:18 and Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. In Romans 12, Paul tells us to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice and warns, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, be transfigured by the renewing of your mind. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, he explains how that is done. It is as we behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, that we are transformed or transfigured into the same image from glory to glory. In other words, an inner change occurs when we see the Lord's glory. The disciples saw it immediately. They had a direct sight of Christ's glory. They saw Him face to face. We see it immediately. We see it indirectly. We see as in a mirror, Paul says. The mirror is the Scriptures. As we study the Bible and learn about our Lord, we are affected by that. We become like Him. We take on His image. The image reflected in the mirror becomes our image. We begin to have our Lord's desires. We begin to adopt His goals, and we begin to have His character. We're transformed. Our minds are renewed. And that takes place progressively. We are changed over time. We are changed progressively, Paul says, from glory to glory. Now, the vision that we have of our Lord, what we are given, is not complete. Seeing a person's image reflected in a mirror is not as good as seeing the person face to face. Someday we will see Him. He will appear, and as John writes in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, we will be like Him just as He is. So that vision, that immediate vision, that face-to-face look at our Lord will be transforming. We will immediately be changed. Until then, we have this reflection of our Lord as in a mirror in the Scriptures. But it's a true reflection of Him. It is Him. It is true. And so we need to study it. We are to apply ourselves to it. And as we do that, as we see our Lord, as we see His glory in the Word of God, it changes us. Change is not immediate. It's slow. Sometimes it's very frustrating. We begin to wonder, when are we ever going to reach the maturity which we would like to have? We don't like the slow progress of our development, and so we get frustrated by that. It is a progressive and gradual change, but it's one that occurs. It actually occurs as the Holy Spirit applies what we learn, and in so doing, feeds our soul with that. This is spiritual food. And it nourishes our soul, and it causes us to grow and become strong over time. Knowledge is the source of holiness. So it's necessary that we apply ourselves and get the knowledge of God. To be specific, it is necessary that we have before us a clear vision of Jesus Christ in all His glory. Someday we will have a vision of Christ that is far more spectacular than what these three apostles witnessed. We will be in His presence, in His glory. But in the meantime, we can still get a sight of His glory. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, the apostle wrote of that glory. He wrote, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father." They saw Him transfigured before their eyes. They saw the radiance of His deity. They saw all of that, which we see here in our text, but John, in chapter 1 of his Gospel, is writing of something different from that, writing of something else, because he defines the glory that they all witnessed as being full of grace and truth. This is the glory that Moses saw on Mount Sinai when he asked the Lord in Exodus 33 and verse 18 to show him His glory. God agreed to do that, and He said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. His glory is His goodness. Then He said, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He placed Moses in the cleft of the rock. He passed before him, and as he did, he declared, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. The Lord's revelation of Himself all through the Bible is that His glory is His loving kindness and truth. It is His grace and truth. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, He said, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore I have drawn you with an everlasting love. The essence of God's glory is loving kindness and truth, grace and truth. John and the apostles witnessed it in the Lord's ministry, in their fellowship with Him. And we can see the same glory as we learn the doctrines of God's sovereign grace. We see His glory in leaving the light and bliss of heaven in order to enter into this fallen and corrupt world and to save sinners like ourselves. We see it in God's unconditional election of those who are spiritually dead and completely unworthy. And that is true of every one of us. You will never understand God's grace, and you'll never apprehend His glory until you understand that about yourself. We see Christ's glory in His sacrifice for the elect, saving His sheep, redeeming a particular people on the cross, saving them by dying for them and keeping them. God's grace is unconditional. He saves His people and He keeps them saved for all eternity. The selfless and eternal love of God is His glory. And getting a glimpse of that glory is life-changing. It's sanctifying. As we get that vision of Him, we are greatly encouraged in our faith and made to want to be like Him and live a grace-giving life ourselves. But many of us, frankly, have a weak vision of Christ. And the reason is, we are like those disciples on that holy mountain. We're asleep. They almost missed the transfiguration because they were asleep. And we will miss His glory if we are sleeping spiritually. We need to guard against that. Guard against becoming spiritually lethargic and lazy and drifting. Guard against becoming distracted by the things of this world. Guard against becoming materialistic. We fight that every day. We need to fight that every day. What we need to do is what God the Father told the disciples to do. Listen to Him. Listen to Christ. And so we each need to ask the Lord to wake us up, to give us a clear vision of His Son. Allow us to see His glory, His grace, and His truth, to see and understand His loving kindness and be changed by it. When that happens, we will have a great change in our lives. We will have a strong assurance of the future, of the glory to come, of the kingdom to come, and our place in it. And that will be a great encouragement to us, and that will have a compelling effect upon the way we live our lives in the present. And when we gain this vision of our Lord, an appreciation and an understanding of His glory, then we will understand what it cost Christ to give us a place in His kingdom. An understanding what He sacrificed for us and what He went through for us and what He paid in order to gain that for us will give us a desire to serve Him and follow Him daily and to take up our cross to do the work of ministry and bring glory to Him. We need to wake up. We so often drift and become drowsy in spiritual things. We need to ask the Lord to stir us up. But there may be some here who need to be awakened from an even deeper sleep, the sleep of spiritual death. You need to be born again. If the thought of the glory to come, the kingdom to come, doesn't thrill you, if the thought of Christ's sacrifice doesn't move you, if the knowledge of your sin doesn't trouble you, You may be dead. You need to repent. You need to wake up and turn to Christ and believe in Him. He died for sinners. He bore the penalty in their place. And all who believe in Him are saved immediately. And all one must do is believe in Him. Come to the waters. Drink freely. Without cost. Trust in Christ. If you're here without Him, may God help you to do that. Those of you who are following Him, believers in Jesus Christ, live for Him. Reflect upon Him. Listen to His words and obey. May God help all of us to do that. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for the vision, the revelation that was given on that mount when the Lord was transfigured and the disciples saw the real glory of Your Son, the glory that came out of His divine nature. It tells us much, Father. It tells us that man was more than a man, that he is the eternal Son of God who left the bliss and the glory of heaven and emptied Himself, became a servant for us, took upon Himself the rags of our humanity, became a pauper for us in order to die for us and make us kings and priests. And we thank You for that. Thank You for what this revelation tells us, and pray that we live in light of it, live in light of what He's done for us and in what He's yet going to do when He returns. We pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.